I'm going to invite our guest speaker up, Peter Blanch. And welcome, Peter, again back today.
Thanks for having me.
Now, we got down to the beach yesterday. We went for a beach walk, a bit of a bush walk.
Yep.
You went back to Dapto and had some time with family. What did you get up to yesterday afternoon?
I've got a son who's home from university on a bit of a holiday at the moment, so we went to the beach as well and went to the water. It was lovely. It's much warmer than I was anticipating, so it's good. I don't know. Yeah. It's a good
excellent.
Time of year.
Excellent. Now, we heard a bit yesterday about the ministry that you've done in the past and particularly what you're doing now with Reach Australia.
Yep.
But what we didn't get to hear about yesterday was the work of God in your own life. I wonder whether you could share with us, and take as long as you need, about how you became a Christian, how you came to trust in the Lord Jesus for yourself.
Yeah, yeah. For me, it was 1995. It was the year for me. I'd left home to go to university. I'd grown up in a church setting. But it was kind of like they hadn't taught the Bible particularly well at the church I was going to, and I had all these pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, but no one had put it together for me. And I went to university, and there were people teaching the Bible there, and it just all clicked into place. And I just went, "This." I thought God was important, and then I went, "Oh, this is much more important than I realised." And I started to. I think for me that was the revolution moment in my life. I think at that point in my life, I was treating God more like. More like a hobby. I was kind of like, I was going to live my life and I was going to go and do what I wanted to do. And it was like I had a backpack on and God was in the backpack and he was just going to go with me wherever I went. But he was going with me. And I think the revolution was going, oh, no, no, no. I've actually got to get out of a driver's seat of my life. I am not driving. I'm the passenger here. I'm in the backpack while God's doing whatever he's doing with the universe. And it was that, 95 was when that revolution happened. When I stopped treating God as a hobby and started treating him as the Lord God in what he is. It's important to remember, though, God's patience. What I mean by that is in 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so this is actually why he's allowing time to continue. I can remember a number of years ago, some of you will be familiar with that organisation called the Voice of the Martyrs. I don't know if you've heard of the Voice of the Martyrs. I remember looking back in a back catalogue kind of update they had back from 1994, because I was wondering what was going on for Christians' lives in 94. There was a terrible story. There was a number of terrible stories, but a terrible story of a pastor in Iran, so in Tehran, bringing the gospel to Islamic people in Iran, who was captured, who was taken hostage. He had a wife and a couple of kids. It's happened in early January. 2 weeks went past, and then the wife got the news that her husband had been killed because he was trying to bring the good news of Jesus to others. And I remember wondering, what would that lady be praying in 1994? And I imagine she's praying something like, Heavenly Father, I do pray for those people who have taken my husband and murdered him, but I don't know how it can go on. This is terrible. Can you please send Jesus back? And I'm not God to know the full answer to that question, but I do know from that verse about 2 Peter chapter 3 where God is not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient with everyone, giving people time to come to their repentance. That just informs me that part of God's answer to, if that lady was praying a prayer like that, part of God's answer to that is, yes, I will send Jesus back in time because all the wrongs will be righted. But you'll have to wait. Not yet. There's this young guy in Australia. He's a bit of a dropkick. His name's Peter. And he needs another 6 months to come to his repentance. And I'm going to give him that time. And I think it's really important for me to remember that. And because if you're in the room and you've come to Christ, God gave you the time you needed to come to your repentance while other people were going through the absolute pits. And sometimes one day it'll be you on your knees, right? And you'll be the one praying, Heavenly Father, I don't know how I can go on. Can you please send Jesus back? And God might send Jesus back that night, and that'd be awesome. Come, Lord Jesus, as Revelation says. But if he doesn't, you might have to actually live in this life putting up with all sorts of difficult hardship and suffering and awful things. Because just like God gave you the time you needed to come to your repentance, he's going to give some other people the time to come to their repentance. It might be your sister. It might be a husband. It might be a child, a son or daughter. Be patient, is what I'm saying. Be patient. And thank God that he gave you the time you needed. And if he extends time to give other people the time they need, we'll patiently wait, living through the awfulness, but patiently waiting for Christ to return. Yeah. There you go.
Well, we're grateful for God's grace in your life.
Yeah.
And I take it from Romans 8 today, you're going to be talking a bit about suffering.
Some of the hardships, yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
So we look forward to what you've got to say from God's
That'd be great.
Thank you very much, Peter.
So it's Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you were put to death, the misdeeds of the body you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through the wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
It's been a joy being with you this weekend, and certainly hope that you're enjoying feasting on God's word. How about we pray that we'll have a good feast this morning on it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for its clarity for our lives. We pray, Father, that as we understand you and your glory, that we would be pursuing not the fading glory that our world chases after, but what's truly glorious, your Son and living in his likeness. Father, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you imagine this scene this morning as we start? Imagine as I've come up to speak, as I'm just beginning to open my mouth, I just open my mouth, and before I can utter a word on the screen, a video starts playing. And I turn around to see what the video is, and it's a video of me and of my life. And it's a really awkward video because, I mean, this is not just a highlights reel of, say, last year of my life. No, no, no. What it is, it's a warts and all revelation of my life. And it shows everything. Not just everything I did, because that would be embarrassing enough, but also it reveals why I did them. So my motives are laid bare. And more than that, the video is showing my true self, the inner self, my heart. And so there in front of all of you here this morning, up on the screen comes my thought life as well. Everything I've thought, I mean, that would be beyond embarrassing. That would be very uncomfortable for me. Now imagine now it's not me and the warts all revelation of my life. Now imagine that the video is of you. It's your life. And not just what you did and not just why you did it, but your thoughts as well. So all the greed is there, all the envy, all the lust, all the gossip, all the tearing down of others, all the pride, all the selfishness, everything is on show. Now imagine as you stood in front of everyone as your video showed, could you imagine standing up in front of people and honestly not being afraid? Not being afraid of what people would think of you. Not being afraid of what people would say about you. Not being afraid of how people might treat you once the real you is out. I mean, I can't. I can't imagine not being afraid. Now, add to that kind of image now that in the audience watching the video is not just you all here, but imagine God himself is watching the video. And he's come to cast a close eye over you. Could you imagine not being afraid of what God would think of the real you? Now, with that image in mind, can you see how glorious the opening lines of Romans chapter 8 are? See Romans chapter 8 verse 1 there? Have you got your Bibles open there? Romans, get your Bibles open. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, which is read for us. It starts with these amazing, amazing words. Because it starts by saying, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a glorious line that is. What sheer relief that is. That for those in Christ, there is nothing to fear because there is no condemnation. I mean, how good is that? And it kind of can make you wonder, how is that possible? Given how bad the video is, how is that possible? Well, that is the glory of the cross, is what makes that possible. You can see that, because look at verse 2 as it goes on. There's now no condemnation in those in Christ Jesus, but verse 2, there's no condemnation. Why? Because verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. To make sure we understand how this no condemnation works, the Apostle Paul here talks to us about two laws. The first law is the law of sin and death. It's an easy, easy law to remember. The law of sin and death simply says this: if you sin, you will die. Simple as that. Simple law. It's God's law. It's been there since the Garden of Eden when God said, if you eat of that tree that I told you not to eat of, you will die. If you sin, you will die. It's the law of sin and death. It's foundational to God's creation. It's the law we need to be freed from, because in all honesty, with that video playing, like we're all addicted to sin in various ways and worthy of condemnation. But he says here that there's another law at work. And it says here the law of the Spirit of and life. This is the law that says sin and death do not have to have the last say. That if you are connected to Jesus in his death, that your union with him means that his death is your death, and so his resurrection guarantees your resurrection. And so just like death was not the end of him, it will not be the end of you. And that's made possible because look in your Bibles here, look at verse 3. That's made possible for what the law, and that's the law of sin and death, what that law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. You see, in theory, if the law says if you sin, you die, then in theory, that law offers a way out. That if you don't sin, you don't die. But the law of sin and death was powerless to deliver us that outcome. Because verse 3 says it was powerless, for the Old Testament law never stopped anyone from sinning. Actually, what the Old Testament law did was expose us. It diagnosed us as sinners. The law didn't remotely stop people from sinning. What it did was, having exposed the problem, it condemned everyone as sinners. But God did what that law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, God's fundamental law of if you sin, you will die, that law is something God cannot simply disregard and ignore. It's actually a holy law and a good law and a just one. So when God wanted to offer a way out from that law, what God did was fully meet the requirements of that good law. He could have met those requirements by just having us all die. That would have been met and fair. He could have done that. But he chose to meet those requirements differently. He chose to meet those requirements by having Jesus die for us, taking our place. us being united to him in his death, so that his death was our death. So he did that so that he could offer us a pardon. This is why the cross actually is the pinnacle of the glory of God. It's where you most clearly see the compassionate and gracious God that we saw yesterday, who is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, and yet he does not leave the guilty go unpunished. It's at the cross where you see both the justice and the mercy of God kiss and come together and meet. And because the cross is so glorious, I think it's just worth us dipping back a little bit in the book of Romans just to see how heavy and weighty the cross is. Come with me if you've got your Bibles. I'll put these verses on the screen, but come back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. It should only be a few pages back in your Bibles. Romans chapter 3. To set the scene as you're coming with me to Romans 3, we're going to pick it up at verse 22. The Apostle Paul at this point has just spent 2.5 chapters making a very strong case that every single human being is culpable before God. And to drum home their culpability, he says in Romans 3 verse 22 that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned. Everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he says in verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, the glory of the cross, there's a couple of words here that underline for us. That word justified there, are justified freely by his grace. That word justified is a legal word. It comes from our law courts. It's a word, I think it's a word, a good way to understand that word is it's a word that means to be pardoned. It means to be declared, to be treated as innocent. To be declared, to be treated as innocent. And that makes this verse here in Romans 3, verse 22 and 23, 24 there, it means that those sentences there have a very surprising twist, don't they? For we've just been told that we are all guilty because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But all of a sudden now, we're pardoned to be treated as innocent. I mean, can you imagine the courtroom scene here? The evidence is in. You're standing before the judge. You have the video's playing. You've got no leg to stand on. You are guilty. And so as the judge's hammer comes down, you are expecting to hear the guilty verdict, waiting for the punishment to be handed out. But as the hammer comes down, the judge declares you pardoned, released, free to go. Well, how come? Well, the sentence says there, justified freely by his grace. In other words, we're pardoned through nothing at all that's got to do anything to do with us. We're pardoned, it says here, by grace. By God. Remember, if you've been gracious to someone, you are treating them better than they deserve to be treated. We are pardoned not because the evidence has been inconclusive or because we've got nice friends. We're pardoned not because it's our birthday or we've come to church or we've tried to keep the Ten Commandments or anything like that. No, we're pardoned because God in his kindness, in his glorious kindness, is willing to treat us better than we deserve to be treated. He pardons us because he wants to. And you might be thinking, well, how does that work? Doesn't that sound a bit dodgy? Surely the powers of pardoning someone must be used in a principled, transparent, and consistent way. And yes, absolutely, they ought to be. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul is very keen for us to know that God has not been unjust in pardoning us the way he has. In fact, a few verses later in verse 26, I'll put it on the screen, in verse 26 of that same chapter, Romans 3:26. The way God has went about pardoning us was precisely done in a way that demonstrates that he is fair and just. The way he did it, verse 26 there, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so to be just and the one who justifies, pardons those who have faith in Jesus. God pardons us, and the way he does it demonstrates his justice. not his injustice. And that is because even though we've been pardoned of our sins, it's not as though our sin has just been swept under the carpet. It hasn't been. You've been pardoned, but your sin has been treated very, very seriously indeed. Which is what that verse 24 that we read before showed us, that we are all justified freely by his grace. And here's how you see how it's taken seriously, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, if the word justified comes from the legal scene, the court scene, the word redemption comes from the marketplace. And in particularly the slave marketplace. Redemption is a language that is used to buy a slave's freedom for them, is to redeem them. A slave couldn't do that for themselves, really. They didn't have the money of their own to do that. But someone else could do that for them. They could buy the slave and set them free. We call that redemption. And so a family member might do that. They could buy the slave, set them free, pay the price. That's redemption. I don't know if you know this, but there's a member of the House of Lords who does this kind of thing more recently. Baroness Carolyn Cox is the patron of an organisation that literally goes to slave markets in places like Africa and buys slaves. And in the space of 3 years, her organisation has directly bought the freedom of over 2,000 slaves in the Sudan. I reckon that's delightful. That's redemption. This passage is saying that's what God has done for us. He doesn't ignore our sin. He buys us out of trouble. Buys us into freedom. Which of course begs the question, doesn't it? Well, what price did he pay? How much did it cost for God to redeem us? I don't know if you know this, but at the time of the American Civil War, so around the 1860s, back when Abraham Lincoln was the President of the United States, it's been estimated that in terms of today's money, the average cost of a slave in American South was $40,000. Today, the average global cost of a slave, $90. That's appalling, isn't it? That is absolutely appalling. $90 for the life of a person. The cost for God to set us free was far more than that. It cost him his only son, which is why verse 24 mentions Jesus there. All are justified, pardoned, freely by his grace, through the redemption, through the price being paid for our freedom. It says there that came by Christ Jesus. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In other words, the price for our freedom from the punishment we deserved, the price that God put up was nothing less than Christ Jesus. That's extraordinary. I mean, think back to Baroness Cox buying the freedom for those slaves in the Sudan. As fantastic as that is, and it is fantastic. Can you imagine if she had to go there and free the slaves by swapping places with them, giving herself as the price to set the slaves free? That would be mind-boggling. A baroness trading places with a slave? That's what Jesus was doing. He traded places with us and bore our punishment as the price to bear us, buy us freedom. And he is even more important than a baroness. And the verse actually highlights that, because you notice in verse 24 it says there, it does not say Jesus Christ, that came by Jesus Christ. It actually says that came by Christ Jesus. It puts Christ first. Because Christ is not Jesus' surname, it's a title. And it's a title that means king, God's very special king. He's anointed king, the anointed one who will rule the whole world. And it is the king, not a baroness, but the king, who pays the price of his life so that we could be set free. It's an extraordinary cost he pays. Now, the next verse actually highlights that because it calls what Jesus has done there, verse 25, it calls what Jesus has done there a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Or as some other translations put it, and you can see why it's been translated differently, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's a reference to the cross of Jesus, that when Jesus shed his blood, he was substituting himself for his people. He was bearing the punishment we deserve for falling short of the glory of God, giving up his own life as the price to buy us our freedom. And the word it says to describe what Jesus was doing is he paid that price. It says there, a sacrifice of atonement, or as some of the more word-for-word translations put it, that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, we don't use the word propitiation very much, do you? When's the last time you heard that word? Ever. It's a strange word, and you might be wondering what it means. It's a word that literally, what it means is to the turning aside of anger. When you propitiate someone, it's a relational word, telling you that the anger that someone might have justifiably felt towards you has now been appeased and removed. The anger is gone, turned aside. It's such an important word here because it's telling us that in God sending his son Jesus, Jesus doesn't just merely pay the full price, redemption, as generous as that is, but out of a genuine desire for there to be ease in our relationship with God, Jesus' work at the cross also turns aside the anger God might rightly, justifiably feel towards us. You see, for us to be completely at ease with God, there are two obstacles that sin has caused that need to be dealt with. Two obstacles, not one. Two. The first obstacle is the justice side, the redemption that had to be paid. Sin is not a small thing. It cannot be swept under the carpet. And it's not, we've seen that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, buying us freedom, so that now fairly, justly, with the full price being paid, God can, in a principled, transparent way, offer us a pardon. That's the first obstacle that's been removed. But of course, there's the second obstacle, which is the emotional side. To see that, let me give you an illustration. Imagine I've stolen $500 from you. I've stolen it. I've committed that crime. You would rightly be and justifiably be cranky and angry at me. How can there be ease between you and me after that event? Well, for starters, there's the matter of the money. Right? The full cost of the crime. That cannot be dealt with unless that's returned to you. But for us to be genuinely at ease, it's not a simple matter of me giving the money back to you, is it? That's the justice side. But there's also this relational side, because when I stole $500 from you, if you've ever been stolen from, it's abusive to be stolen from. It arouses your anger when you just get flogged from. And rightly so. Our sin, you must understand, it arouses God's anger. The Bible will call it the wrath of God. Our God is slow to anger. He never flies off the handle. But he does have a righteous anger. And it is an obstacle to our relationship to him. And if his anger is not dealt with, well, the penalty might be paid. The justice side might be dealt with. But the relational side? Oh, that has to be dealt with as well. Let me illustrate that in a more serious way so you can feel the weight of this. Say you were driving a bus to a wedding reception. You had 35 people on board. And as you were driving, you were showing off and driving recklessly, and you crashed the bus. And it's not just a small crash. You roll the bus and you kill 10 people. You get arrested. You go to trial. In the cold light of day, at this point in time, you are very, very sorry for your behaviour. That might be so, but still the punishment must fit the crime and you get sent to prison. I mean, how many years would you get? This is a real story, isn't it? If you remember the Singleton bus crash. Okay, the guy got 32 years in prison. Now imagine now it's 32 years later. You've been in prison for the 32 years. You've done the crime. You've now paid the fine. You are free to go. Free to be a citizen in this country again. And so you're walking out of prison that day. It's 32 years later. You're walking out of prison. Imagine the family members of those 10 people who died are waiting outside the prison gates. You've been released. You're free to go. The penalty's been paid. Now, what would they say to you? I can easily imagine that as you pass by, they might say something like, yeah, you're free to go. You've done your time. In the eyes of the law, the penalty has been paid. You're free. But as you go free, we still want you to know that we hate your guts. We are still very, very angry at what you did. You know, it could be like that between us and God, couldn't it? You could die and front up to God and he could ask you at the so-called pearly gates, you know, why should I let you into heaven? And you could say, well, not because of me, not because of anything I've done. It's because of Jesus. He was my substitute. He died in my place. He paid the penalty for my sins. And God the Father could easily say to you, yes, yes, your penalty for your sins have been paid. I have no grounds not to let you in. But as you come into my heaven, keep your head down. Because I still want you to know that I'm very angry at what you made my son go through to pay the redemption price for your sins. Can you see that? Can you feel the weight of these two obstacles? There's the justice side, the penalty side. But gee, there's this emotional side as well. But Romans 3:25 on the screen says that God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, or more literally, as a propitiation, the turning aside of his anger through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That is saying that not only has God dealt with the penalty, the justice side, one, that's the one, he has also dealt with the emotional side too. And here again is the heaviness of the cross, the glory of the cross. What Jesus has done on the cross has turned aside the anger of God. He's been propitiated, opening up genuine ease in our relationship with him. And as followers of Jesus, can I say, if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, here is the nature of the forgiveness God offers you. And if we're going to be pursuing glory in our own life by reflecting God's character, when you are sinned against, here is the pattern for you. Here is the pattern that not only does the injustice of the situation needs to be dealt with, but the emotions need to be dealt with as well. That in our own forgiveness of others who might have wronged us, you need to pay attention to both sides. The justice as well as the emotional side, the turning aside of anger. And I wonder if here in Australian Christianity, the bit we often struggle with is the emotional side. That when we've been wronged against, when we've been sinned against by someone, we often can mouth the words of "you're forgiven," and we can be cordial to the person who has hurt us, and we can accept the apologies, but there can be this veneer of forgiveness, because really underneath us there's an angerness and a bitterness that we have never ever removed and gotten rid of. Like God does for us through Jesus at the cross. We can easily overlook the emotional side of us forgiving others. With God's help, we need to address our anger and turn it aside as well. We ought to take the initiative, like God does, to turn aside his own anger through what Jesus has done for us, to make it possible for there to be genuine ease in the relationship. And there's a link to glory here. Look at this great word from Proverbs. It's a person's wisdom yields patience. It's to one's glory
to overlook an offence. All right. Now, with the glory of the cross highlighted, come with me back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, back in there. And we need to finish up quickly, don't we? Here we go. Romans chapter 8. I just want to run through just a number of critical things here. Back in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, having talked about the glory of what God has done in the past for us, when you get to Romans chapter 8, he now wants to talk about, well, our lives in the present. Because Christ went to the cross for us to give us a new life. How are we to live that life? Well, he's got a number of things to say in Romans chapter 8, but I won't highlight all of them. One of the things he says is, well, here's how you live. Here's how you live now. If you've got that genuine ease with God and heart and the pardon and forgiveness, you live as his children. That's how you live. He has so turned his anger aside that you are adopted as his children, and you get all the blessings of adoption. And so have a look at, if we're going to go to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Look at verse 14. I don't know if I've got it. Thanks, mate. Romans 8, verse 14. Actually, no, I don't have that one. You should have your Bibles open. Romans 8, 14. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That is delightful. We get to call God Dad. We are that close to him. And he goes on, look at verse 16, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. See, the closeness we have with God now through the cross means that we are children of God. And it says here, what's highlighted here is that we are heirs or co-heirs with Christ, which is just amazing. It's amazing because it's saying whatever Christ inherits, we'll inherit with him. And what's he going to inherit? Oh, everything. A whole new world, an unblemished creation. To give a feel for the weight of this, back in 2013, there was a lady by the name of Gloria McKenzie who won what was back then a record Powerball jackpot. She won $382 in a lottery, which is just shy of $500 million. And one of the remarkable things about her winning is that she was an 84-year-old widow who just won $500 million. And at the time, the newspapers speculated that the only people happier than the 84-year-old widow were her children. Okay, her children. They're about to inherit and that. Friends, that is nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to what we are co-heirs with Christ. One day this present world will disappear in a roar and God will usher in a perfect new creation. And along with Christ, we will own it. Inherit it and rule it. It is jaw-droppingly big. A whole new creation. And that has a massive difference when you grasp that inheritance that's yours in Christ to how you live in the here and now. I think that's why immediately after talking about us and the joy of being a co-heir with Christ, immediately the Apostle Paul then starts to talk about suffering and hardships and how hard it is to live in the now time. As he says there now, if we are children of God in verse 17, then we are heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. Only if we share in his sufferings will we look forward to sharing in his glory. And I want to think one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul starts talking about hardship and suffering, because if you've got one life and you don't want to waste it and you want to do something heavy with it, and you ought to be ambitious for glory, proper glory, the glory of being like God, then one of the things that can really dampen that kind of ambition or that kind of hunger for living for God's glory is suffering. It can really dampen your pursuit of that. And so he picks up in verse 18. Look at verse 18 as he starts to talk to us about life in the here and now, pursuing that glory. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectations for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice,
but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought to the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Hear that language of groaning? That is our creation at the moment. It is groaning. It's a bleak picture, but the creation itself is groaning. Or look at verse 23, if you keep reading forward, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves were the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So creation's groaning in the now time. We are groaning too. And more than that, down in verse 26, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? It's creation groaning, and it's us groaning, and it's the Spirit groaning. In the labour ward of this world, like a woman expecting. It's temporary. It's not the permanent situation, like the labour moment for, but it is a groaning moment. It's a labour ward, and it's a bleak picture that could sap your ambition. Except it's all put into perspective by the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ as we groan, waiting for this new world to come, so that our present sufferings and groanings are not worth comparing, it says, to the glories that will be revealed. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Australia once held the world record for the most number of goals scored in an international soccer match. Back in 2002, qualifying rounds for the World Cup, Australia had to play America, Samoa, and we won by a margin of 31-0. 31-0 in a soccer game. I've worked it out. On average, we were scoring a goal every 174 seconds over a 90-minute game. Now, I want you to imagine you're playing for Australia that day in a soccer game, and there's 5 minutes to go. Right? By my maths, we're leading 29-0 at this point. Okay. And in those last 5 minutes, the other team, I mean, they're pretty cheesed off. And they're shouldering you, they're tripping you over, they're trash-talking you all the time. And do you think you'd be worried by that? Would you be tempted to give up? Would you be tempted to think, oh, I'm just going to have to throw in the towel now? No way, you're not thinking that. You'd be getting up off the ground with a big smile on your face because you are minutes away from a mind-boggling victory. That's us, as co-heirs with Christ in a groaning world. In the scheme of eternity, there's only minutes to go before full time. And this world will vanish in a roar, and it will usher in this new and perfect creation, and along with Christ will inherit it. And so the thought of giving up on Christ, the thought of throwing into the temptation, the thought of throwing in the towel amidst all the groaning we're in, I mean, that should not cross our mind. It should not cross our mind. Remember who you are. You're in Christ. You're a co-heir with Christ. And he says there that I consider, which means I've thought it through. And having thought it through, the Apostle Paul says, I've come to this very considered conclusion that the sufferings and the groaning of the now time are not worth comparing to the glories to come. Friends, as we live life now, there will be sufferings that come your way. And sometimes the sufferings that will come your way will just fill your vision. And it will just overwhelm you. And there'll be times for us, and many of us will be in our pain, we'll almost think it's impossible to bear. But friends, God tells us here that the weight of misery we might experience now, he's not denying the hardship. It is suffering. It is real. It is hard. It's complex. It's difficult to see how things might end positively. But the weight of that suffering, he says, is a small thing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. I think in heaven, and if you, it'll be something like this. In a new creation, you'll meet some Christian who'd been locked up in a prison for 30 years in Syria and tortured. And you'll meet him and you'll just go, mate, you copped a hard time down on earth, didn't you? And he'll go, he'll look surprised. And he'll say, suffering? Oh, that was so quick. What's suffering? I'm not really quite sure what you're talking about, but man, isn't it great to be here? Because I consider that our present sufferings are not worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed. Brothers and sisters, you've got one life. Don't waste it. Be ambitious for glory, not false glory, the glory of God. Patiently waiting for him as you live out in the groaning of this world. How about I pray that we would live that out well? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for lots of things this morning. Thank you for the redemption that Christ paid for us, a price we could never pay. But you treated us better than we deserve to be treated and have offered us a pardon that we don't deserve. And Father, as we accept that pardon in Christ, Father, may we live now in the groanings that this world is, with our eyes fixed on the glorious future, secure for ours in Christ. We're so at ease with you that no matter what comes our way in this world, that as we long for others to come to their repentance, that we'd patiently live with whatever comes our way, seeking to take more and more of your character on, reflecting your glory as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.